Hey, early risers! Thank you for getting up and worshiping with us on this Father's Day weekend early. Really, really glad. Happy Father's Day to all you men out there. Hope it's a great day for you. If you happen to be a guest online or in person, let me introduce myself. My name is Brian Anderson. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm going to be teaching out of one long passage of Scripture today. And so if you have a Bible, I want you to open it up to Luke chapter 7. You have an app. Open it up to Luke 7. We're going to look at verses 36 to 50. 36 to 50. I've been doing a series on love for quite some time. We're going to continue that today, and I think we're going to learn a whole lot about love as we study this text together. So Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36. The author, Luke, says this: "One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to come to his home for a meal, so Jesus accepted the invitation and sat down to eat. A certain immoral woman heard he was there and brought a beautiful jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she knelt behind Jesus at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. When the Pharisee, who was the host, saw what was happening and who the woman was, he said to himself, 'This proves that Jesus is no prophet. If God had really sent him, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She is a sinner.' Then Jesus spoke up and answered his thoughts. 'Simon,' he said to the Pharisee, 'I have something to say to you.' 'All right, teacher,' Simon replied, 'go ahead.' Then Jesus told him this story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to the other. But neither of them could repay him, so he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that?" Talking about love. "Who loved him more?" Simon answered, "I suppose," if you're taking notes, underline those two words, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt." "That's right," Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, that's an interesting way of doing this, "Look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she's washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss of greeting, but she has kissed my feet again and again from the first time I came in. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. But a person who's forgiven little shows only little love." Then Jesus said to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." The men at the table said among themselves, "Who does this man think he is, going around forgiving sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, what I'm going to do for most of the remainder of this message is something very unusual for me. If you are a part of our church, I've actually only done this, I think, two other times in the history of our church. I'm going to actually read to you out of a book by an author by the name of John Ortberg, a book called Everybody's Normal Until You Get to Know Them. Very apropos title, right? And the reason I'm reading out of this is because Ortberg expands on this text that we just read and really explains it well and how it would have been perceived and exactly what would have happened in the time of Jesus. So what I want you to do on this Father's Day is just sit back, relax, no blanks to fill in, just sit back and relax, and let's imagine this scene that we just read in Luke 7 together. Ortberg writes this: "One day, Jesus arrives at the home of a religious leader for dinner. Luke makes a point of telling us that Jesus had been invited because as a visiting rabbi, he would be regarded as a guest of honor. So certain rules of etiquette would be taken for granted. The customary greeting was a kiss. This was not necessarily an expression of affection. It was simply a polite acknowledgement of a guest's arrival. The kiss could take two different forms depending on the status of the parties involved. If the guest was a person of equal social rank, the host would kiss him on the cheek. If a child were greeting a parent, or a student was greeting his rabbi, as this is the case, then a kiss on the hand was in order. To neglect this ritual was equivalent to ignoring someone. To put it in our cultural terms, imagine arriving at the home of someone who invited you for dinner. The door's open, so you assume that they want you to come in. But when you come in, the family members are so busy watching television that they never even get up from their lazy boy, look you in the eye, or even say hello. To do this to a casual guest is rude. To do it to a guest of honor is a deliberate insult. The washing of feet was mandatory in this culture before a meal. If the guest was of high status, the host would perform this duty himself. If not, he might have a servant do it. A particularly lazy or arrogant host might simply give the guest some water and expect them to bathe their own feet. But this would be borderline offensive. A little like telling your guests that they will have to wash their own dishes after dinner. A thoughtful host would give his guest some olive oil for anointing his head, although this was somewhat optional. But in a world that had a surplus of heat and a scarcity of deodorant, such a gesture was particularly refreshing. In this story, Jesus arrives at the home and he receives nothing. Now remember, Jesus is no longer an obscure carpenter. Jesus has become a renowned teacher, attracting multitudes of people, not only from his own country, but all the way from places like Tyre and Sidon. Jesus has an international following. And yet, at the home of Simon, he's given no greeting, no water for his feet, and no anointing oil for his head. These are not subtle omissions easily overlooked. This is a deliberate slap in the face, and everybody there knows it. You need to know that banquets like this one are public affairs. In the courtyard of the well-to-do, anybody may walk up and watch and listen. A woman is present. She's a prostitute, and she's known as such in the village. She had heard Jesus teaching maybe earlier that day, and something about Jesus struck her deeply in her heart. She began to wonder, perhaps, how in the world did I become like this? I mean, nobody grows up wanting to become a prostitute. At one time, this woman had been someone's little baby, the object of a mother's hopes and dreams. Maybe her husband had rejected her, and this was the only way that she could survive economically. Or maybe her heart had hardened, and this was simply the easiest way that she could earn the most money. One thing is certain. This woman knows what it means to be despised and unwelcome. No decent person will speak to her, welcome her, or even acknowledge her. Doors open for her only at night, and in secret and in shame. When this woman hears Jesus teach, the thought occurs to her that maybe it's not too late, even for someone like her. Maybe God could love even someone like her. Maybe she could get a new start in life. She hears that Jesus is going to be attending this dinner. Of course, she would never be invited in a million years. So she gathers all of her courage, and she comes into that courtyard, and she sees how Jesus is being treated by Simon. She watches as the one who has given her new hope is ignored and insulted. The watching crowd waits for Jesus to make a few strained remarks about being unwelcome and then leave in a huff. But Jesus doesn't do that. He accepts his humiliation without any kind of protest. But no one comes to his side. No one stands up for Jesus. This woman can't stand it. Her love and devotion and anger all well up to the surface. But what can she do? She can't be the one to give Jesus a kiss of greeting. It would be presumptuous. I mean, think of that, of how those around the table would interpret that. And then she has an impulse. She could kiss the feet of Jesus. Now, to wash someone's feet was an act of abasement, but to kiss them would be an act of utter humility. She decides to act quickly before losing her nerve. So imagine the drama. Jesus reclines on a cushion with his feet pointing away from the table. And suddenly a woman who had been watching from the courtyard, someone who was clearly not invited, stands before Jesus. Everyone is watching. She kneels down to kiss his feet so that someone might greet him, so that someone might give him some honor. So she crouches at his feet. For how long? And then, in a moment of desperate courage, she dares to look up into the eyes of Jesus. She stopped looking in people's eyes many years ago because all she ever saw was lust or condemnation. But she looks into Jesus' eyes. And instead of judgment or ridicule or embarrassment in his eyes, she sees love. She's not seen that look in a man's eyes in a long time, maybe not ever. And now she sees it in the eyes of the best man she's ever known. He loves her. Not as an object, but as a daughter. Not as a commodity, but as a friend. Not in the shadows, but out in the light. Tears come to her eyes. A few at first, and then more. And then they begin to pour down her face. Tears of sadness for what she's done. Tears of gratitude because Jesus offers her forgiveness. Tears of joy because a whole new life now lies in front of her. Jesus' feet, unwashed by Simon, are now wet from her tears. So this woman wonders, how can I dry these feet? There's no use asking for a towel. Simon wouldn't give her a towel in a million years. And so on impulse, she lets down her hair. This is another shocking breach of etiquette. A woman always wears her hair up in public. She never allows it to hang loose in mixed company because it's considered too provocative for men to handle. In fact, if a married woman let her hair down in front of any man other than her husband, it was grounds for divorce. Everyone knows this woman's profession. Everyone knows that this woman has let her hair down many, many times with many, many men. But now she's doing it one final time. And this time she's getting it right. And so with her hair, she wipes Jesus' feet. She has an alabaster jar of ointment, most likely a flask worn around her neck as a kind of perfume. Again, because of her profession, this flask is quite important. In an era not known for its hygiene, the use of perfume helped make her work a little less unpleasant. But now she takes the flask and she empties the entire thing. This is a great act of significance. She empties it because she's not going to need it anymore. She's pouring out her old way of life. She knows that she can't anoint Jesus' head because this would be too unseemly. I mean, she is a sinful woman. He is a holy man. So she decides to pour the perfume on his feet. And she kisses them over and over and over. She's been so broken and undone by his sheer goodness that it's as if she has forgotten who she is and where she is. And so she unashamedly pours herself out in adoration and gratitude to Jesus. Now, Simon is watching all of this, and this dinner is not turning out the way that he planned at all. And interestingly, Luke does not tell us why Simon treats Jesus so badly. Maybe Simon planned to snub Jesus all along. Or maybe Simon really wanted Jesus to come to his home, but now that all these people are present, he can't bring himself to publicly align himself with his rabbi. Perhaps he's afraid that his reputation might take a hit. Whatever the reason, Simon is distancing himself from this rabbi. As Simon watches the drama with the woman, he says to himself, Jesus must not be a prophet after all. I mean, if he were, he would know who this woman is. He wouldn't let her touch him with a 10-foot pole. But Jesus knows exactly who this woman is. And he also knows exactly who Simon is. And so Jesus wonders if there's any way to get Simon to see the value of the apparently worthless object on his floor. So he tells Simon a story. A man loaned money to two people. Now, in that culture, borrowing money and going into debt was a horrible thing to do. And it was also a horrible thing to loan money to people in that culture as well. Only really low-class people did those kind of things. In our day, the story might go like this. Let me tell you about two gamblers in over their heads to a bookie named Fast Eddie. Both men owed money, and neither one could pay it back. So both of them faced the same fate. The only apparent difference between them is that one of them owed a great deal more money than the other. And when they couldn't pay, and they expected to lose all they had and face prison at best, Fast Eddie calls them in and makes them an offer they can't refuse. He forgives both of them, all of their debts. Jesus asks Simon, which one of these guys will love Fast Eddie more? Simon begins his answer by saying, I suppose. The answer's obvious, but Simon doesn't want to admit it. I suppose the one with the larger debt. Jesus says with some humor, that's right, give this boy a cigar. This teaching of Jesus stands in striking contrast with the thoughts of our day. We think of people having the capacity to love others as people who have mostly gotten life right. Healthy people with high self-esteem and low regret factors. You know, normal people. But the truth is, there's no such thing as normal people. Jesus says the great lovers of God are those who have come face to face with their own great brokenness and have been undone by God's great grace. And then comes one of the greatest conversations in Scripture. The text in verse 44 says that Jesus turns toward the woman on the floor but continues to speak to Simon. Now, up to now, the conversation had been between Jesus and Simon. But now, Jesus keeps speaking to Simon, but his eyes are locked on the woman on the floor, and her eyes are locked on him. You know, usually in conversation, you face the person that you're speaking to. But by facing one person while addressing another, Jesus is compelling Simon to look where he looks, to see what he sees. He's inviting Simon to see that lying there on his floor is a prized possession of God whose value is beyond calculation. And by turning toward the woman, Jesus is also sending a message to her. He's telling her, in effect, that though his words are addressed to Simon, they're intended for her as well. She becomes the third member of the conversation, the one with whom Jesus aligns himself. She boldly loved Jesus, and now he is boldly loving her. And imagine her there on the floor, beaming under the gaze of Jesus, her tears flowing, her heart pounding because her heart is filled with shyness and fear and shame and hope and unspeakable love. Everyone in the courtyard turns to look at her. Jesus is now not just her forgiver, he's become her protector and her advocate and her friend. She came into the courtyard saying she was going to be his champion, and now he is hers. Do you see this woman? Simon doesn't. All Simon sees is a discard, a vessel so unclean he wouldn't use it to feed his cat. He doesn't see what Jesus sees at all. You didn't give me any water for my feet. Jesus is unbelievably humble and restrained in saying this. He doesn't even note that since he's a rabbi, Simon should have personally washed his feet. He doesn't point out that he wasn't treated as an honored guest. He just observed that Simon should have at least provided water, which would have been done for the lowest status guest. But she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. In other words, she transformed a common courtesy into an incredible expression of love toward Jesus. You did not give me a kiss. Again, Jesus' modesty is striking here. He doesn't say, "You didn't kiss my hand," which is the gesture of honor a disciple would pay to a teacher. Jesus merely notes that the kiss was omitted altogether. But this woman has not stopped kissing my feet. This woman is still on the floor kissing Jesus' feet as her tears flow, and I picture Jesus whispering to her, "You can stop now. You can stop." In that dusty, unswept, unwashed, dung-filled world, feet were considered to be the nastiest part of the body. To have one's nose in the general vicinity of someone else's feet is not done. To kiss them is unthinkable. "You did not put olive oil on my head," referring to common olive oil, he says, "but she has poured rare perfume on my feet." She didn't use a cheap substance, but poured out the very best she had. And you know what? It cost her everything. It cost her her money, and it cost her her way of making a living. It was the promise of a new life. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins, a large debt, have been forgiven. I mean, can you imagine how the woman's heart explodes as Jesus looks her in the eye and says, so everyone can hear, "Your many sins are forgiven"? That's why the woman loves so much. Remember, the one who's forgiven much loves much. But the one who's forgiven little loves little. It's also worth noting what Jesus is not saying in this parable. Jesus is not saying, "Hey, Simon, you're a righteous man. You've hardly sinned at all. You don't need much grace." But the problem is, Simon perceives himself as having very little sin. That's what makes it so hard for him to be overwhelmed by grace. He really thinks that God is getting a pretty good deal in him. He thinks of himself as a small debtor. And he looks at large debt people, you know, people like this woman, and he wonders why they can't be more righteous like him. But who's actually the big debtor here? There is a great sin defiling this room, but it's not the sin that Simon thinks. It's the sin of lips that won't kiss, knees that won't bend, eyes that will not weep, hands that will not serve, perfume that will never leave the jar. It's the sin of a heart that will not break, a life that will not change, a soul that will not love. The Bible says that the greatest command is the command to love. Therefore, the greatest sin is refusal to obey the greatest command. Jesus says, in effect, Simon, don't you see? You actually have the biggest debt of all. If only Simon could see it. If only Simon would fall to the ground beside this sinful woman. If only he could see and feel pain over his sin as she does over hers. If only Simon could be overwhelmed by the realization that Jesus loves him anyway in the midst of his lovelessness. Then Simon would realize that he and this prostitute are just a couple of bookies in the family of forgiven debtors. She needs grace for a heart that's broken. He needs grace for a heart that's hard. But who else besides Simon has a really big debt? You do. And I do. Now, we complicate our faith and lives in many ways. But at our core, our purpose is simple. We are called to love like Jesus loves. That's our calling. A woman comes before Jesus whose whole life is warped by sin, and she kneels before him and offers a contrite heart, and Jesus says to her, I love you more than you can ever imagine. Jesus also says that to crooked tax collectors, unfaithful friends, prodigal sons, and a thief on a cross. And you know what? He'd say it to Simon too, if only Simon would let him. And he'll say it to you right now. I love you more than you could ever imagine. See, that is the Jesus of the cross. Jesus has been looking at the woman the whole time he's talking to Simon, and now he addresses her directly. And he says to her, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, this prostitute has known many emotions over the years. Fear, guilt, hurt, anger, desire, shame, maybe joy sometimes. Certainly loneliness, but peace, never. Jesus says, in effect, go in a type of peace that all these people judging and condemning you cannot touch. Hold your head up. Don't walk out of here as a despised, unclean thing, shamed by the, quote, righteous. Walk out of here as a daughter of the King. See, that is the power of love. And every one of us have that same power, the power of love. Ortberg goes on a little later and he tells another story about a fifth grade boy by the name of Teddy Stallard. It's not a true story, he says, but it goes like this. He writes, Teddy was not the kind of kid who got invited to parties. He slouched in his chair. He looked bored most of the time. He only spoke when called upon and then in monosyllables. He never dressed right. He had smelly clothes. He was a rather unattractive boy. Whenever his teacher would mark Teddy's papers, she got a certain perverse pleasure out of marking all the wrong answers. And she would put an F at the top of the paper with a little flair. But she should have known better because Teddy's history was on record. First grade. Teddy's a good boy and shows promise, but has a very poor home situation. Second grade, Teddy's quiet and withdrawn. His mother's terminally ill. Third grade, Teddy's falling behind. His mother died this year. His father is uninvolved. Fourth grade, Teddy is hopelessly backward. His father's moved away. Teddy's living with an aunt. He's deeply troubled. Christmas came and all the children brought presents to the teacher. They were all carefully wrapped, except for Teddy's. Teddy's was wrapped in a brown paper bag and held together with masking tape and just marked on the bag, "For Miss Thompson," from Teddy. The teacher would open the gifts one by one for the class to admire. When she opened Teddy's gift, it was a rhinestone bracelet with most of the stones missing and a bottle of cheap perfume that was mostly gone. The other children started to laugh, but Miss Thompson caught herself. Snapping on the bracelet, she said, "Isn't it lovely, class? And doesn't the perfume smell good?" At the end of class, Teddy approached her shyly and said, "I'm glad you like my gifts, Miss Thompson. All day long, you smelled like my mother. And her bracelet looks nice on you, too." After Teddy left, Miss Thompson put her head down on the desk and cried. She asked God to forgive her. She prayed that God would help her to see what he sees when she looks at a motherless boy. When the children came back to school the next day, Miss Thompson was like a new teacher. She tutored all the children who needed extra help, but she tutored Teddy most of all. By the end of that year, Teddy'd caught up with most of his classmates, and he was even ahead of some. After that year, she didn't hear from Teddy for quite a while. And then one day she received a note. "Dear Miss Thompson, I wanted you to be the first to know that I'm graduating from high school and I'm second in my class. Love, Teddy Stallard." 4 years later came another note. "Dear Miss Thompson, I want you to be the first to know that I'm graduating first in my class at the university. It hasn't been easy, but I liked it. Love, Teddy Stallard." 4 years later, another note. "Dear Miss Thompson, I wanted you to be the first to know that as of today, I am Theodore J. Stallard, MD. How about that? I want you to come and sit where my mother would have sat because you are the nearest thing to family that I've had. Love, Teddy Stallard." Let me ask you as we close, what do you think God is speaking to us through this text and through these stories? You know what I think God is saying to every one of us? He's saying to us, "I want you to love what I love." And you know what I love, God says? I love people. That's what I love. I love people. What kind of people? All people. I love rich people and poor people. I love broken people and hurting people. I love evil people. I love unlovely people. I love people with different political persuasion than you have. I love people who are black and brown and red and yellow and white. I love all people. They matter to me, God says, and I want them to matter to you. Let me ask you, how well are you doing at showing love toward the people around your life? Would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, I pray that you would put on every heart, whether they're in this room or online, every heart, every mind, a person or two or three or four that you're pointing out to us that you want us to show a little more love to. Maybe they're unlovely people. Maybe they're not the cool people. But we know, oh God, that you love them and they matter to you. God, we want to make them matter to us. Help us to show it. And Lord, would you forgive us for all the times that we've treated other people like they don't really matter to us. Lord, help us to grow in our ability to love. As we go to work this week, as we're in our families' homes, as we're around friends and neighbors, Lord, help us to be more cognizant that they matter to you and that you want them to matter to us. You know, maybe before you go, you'd like somebody to pray for you. We'd love to do that, whatever your prayer request is. I'm going to dismiss the service in just a moment, but if you have a prayer request of anything, we'd love to pray for you. We'll have a ministry team up here at the front. If you're here in person, those of you online, just click on the prayer button. One of our team members will pray with you. And then next weekend, I'm going to continue and finish up actually this series on love. And I'm going to talk about the ultimate love, which is the place where followers of Jesus are going. What is heaven really like? What is the new creation really like? That's what we're going to talk about next weekend. Make sure you don't miss it. Could you all please stand? I want to pray a blessing over us before we go. Lord, thank you for your presence with us. And I pray for all my friends now, God, as they go their separate ways. Bless each one of them, whether online or in person. Bless them, keep them. Cause your face to shine upon them. Be gracious to them. Lift up your favor upon them, God, and give them peace as they go. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And everybody said, amen. Say hi to some people on your way out. Hey, happy Father's Day, men. God bless you. Have a great day.